That was a blessing. Thank the Lord. Well, men, it's good to see you here today. And I know for some of us, it was not the easiest thing we've ever done to get here. But you're here. And thank the Lord. And what a blessing to be in an atmosphere that in so many ways is just electrified with excitement about what God is going to do for us during these days. Men, I just want to tell you where I'm coming from this morning, this afternoon. I realize that there are a lot of ways that the outlook is very dark. I'm realistic enough to know that's the case. But I believe the onlook and the uplook is brighter than it's ever been. And the only way I know to look at it is this. When you come to the place where God is all you have, you'll find God is all you need. Folks, we're getting there. Of course, God never will be all you need until God is all you have. And I'll tell you what I really believe. 2009, financially, politically, internationally, the whole gamut, could be the most difficult year that my generation has ever seen. But you know what? To me, that just puts us in a position where we're ripe for revival. And I have been praying it. I have been preaching it. If there was ever a time when God's men need to be men of God and where godly homes need to be godly and where our churches literally need to be lit up with the presence of God, it's in 2009. Because I'm going to tell you something, when the bottom falls out, and it just may well, our nation is going to need to have a place to turn. And we better be ready to represent our God in a way that we have never experienced before. I am excited about what I am sensing sweeping through our nation, though somewhat on a smaller scale right now. I believe there is a spirit of prayer that is starting to move among God's people. 2 weeks ago, down in southern Alabama, we hosted our first Seeking the Lord men's prayer conference. And this thing was brand new. Met with some men a year ago who said, what can we do to get men to pray? We found a camp, got the thing going. We had 35 men gathered very much in a setting like this for 3 days. And I'm telling you, those men went home on Saturday absolutely turbocharged with excitement. We had a Friday night service in total that started about 6:30 and ended at 11:30 with 2 10-minute breaks. I mean, men who didn't know me, men who didn't know the guest speaker came because they wanted to meet with God, and it was powerful. Men from Georgia, Alabama, Florida. Folks, that's happening. We were in a church in Florida last week in meetings, and that spirit of prayer started to move. It was an amazing thing. The second Sunday we were there, they had a deacon board meeting on Sunday night. The pastor told me when he came out to the service, he said, you know, we got in that room tonight at 4:30 to start our meeting, and one of the deacons says, why don't we just first pray around? He said, the first 15 minutes of our deacon board meeting was prayer. He said, we've never done that before. Those are the kind of things. My folks in Pennsylvania have started calling these Friday night prayer meetings in the valley, just inviting our Christian neighbors to come in and pray. Overwhelming what's going on right there in their living room with just folks up and down the road coming in. I really believe it's happening. And I'm encouraged, I'm excited, and I'm thrilled about these days. Let's take our Bibles and will you open, please, to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 14. The book of Ezekiel, chapter 14. Several weeks ago, I felt like the Lord clearly laid on my heart a message to help us open this men's prayer advance. And I believe it's a message that will help us prepare the way of the Lord. Ezekiel chapter 14, I want to just read the first 6 verses of the chapter. We'll ask the Lord to speak to us today. And then we're going to go to a message that I'm going to entitle, When Men Bring Their Idols to the Prayer Advance. Let's read the scripture together, Ezekiel chapter 14. Then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them? Man, if you have a way to do it, mark that question. Because the Lord is asking it. Should I be inquired of at all by them? Verse 4, therefore speak unto them and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and cometh to the prophet, I the Lord will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all estranged from me through their idols. Therefore, verse 6, say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, Repent and turn yourselves from your idols. Heavenly Father, as we now open the Word of God, Lord, we recognize today that you have something to say to the men gathered here today. Holy Spirit of God, we invite you to have utter and absolute freedom to move up and down every aisle in this building, to touch our hearts, give us an open understanding, turn off and tune out all the distractions of the affairs of the week. And now may we put ourselves in a position to hear from God. Help me, Lord, as I preach. I need that help. I'm dependent upon you today. Please use this message, I ask, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Some of you, like me, on occasion have had the opportunity maybe to go to a foreign country. Maybe you went on a missions trip. And you had an opportunity while visiting another country to be exposed to the religious system of what we would call a heathen culture. A year and a half ago, I was in a village of the temples in central India. Had to do what others did, took my shoes off to enter one of the temples and stood back and watched as men and women came in to worship their god. Watch them prepare a plate of food and then step through this little opening and go in, and there was a statue on a concrete or stone base. He was sort of short, he was sort of fat, he was sort of ugly. They usually are in those settings. But these people would get down on their knees, offer this plate of food, they would pray, they would worship their God. When I think of an idol, I think of the village of the temples. Some of you maybe have watched a National Geographic special, or maybe you've had the opportunity to have a missionary in a conference in your church, and they've given you the opportunity to see pictures of idols and temples and statues and altars. And in your mind, when you hear the word idol, you think to yourself of something in the heathen world. You see the smoke of the incense rising. You hear the chanting, or you hear this rather mournful singing, and somehow you're just overwhelmed almost with a creepiness. I guess with that background in mind then, it would make it seem a little odd if I was to get up here today and tell you that this first message was going to be preached to the idolaters at the prayer advance. Because in your mind, you're thinking to yourself, Brother Tom, you have to understand, we don't go to a temple and bow at an altar, and we don't have statues in our backyards, and we don't chant and burn incense. You've got to be kidding. Idolatrous? I know what you're thinking, men. But you have to understand something. An idol is not necessarily made of stone or wood or gold or silver. It's not necessarily located in a temple in a Middle Eastern country. We've just read a passage of Scripture where a group of the men of Israel, the elders of Israel, have come to Ezekiel the prophet. You want to know why they've come? They'd like to have a prayer advance. They're in bondage. They're in captivity. They're suffering greatly. It's a time of absolute desperation. And so they come to the prophet Ezekiel. And they want him to help them inquire of the Lord. They want to have a prayer meeting. They want to have a season of prayer. They want a spirit of prayer to move in among the Jews there in this foreign land. But as they are addressing the prophet, it's as if God delivers a message to Ezekiel. And basically he says, Ezekiel, don't schedule a prayer advance. No all-night prayer meetings, no days of prayer, no sweet hour of prayer. Don't publish a new prayer list. Don't read a good book on prayer. These men can't pray. I'm not even going to listen when they pray. And here's why. They're idolaters. Key word in Ezekiel chapter 14. It's the word heart. Notice verse 3, in their heart. Verse 4, in his heart. Notice verse 5, in their own heart. Verse number 7, in his heart. Let me tell you something right up front, men. Idols of the heart are tough to identify. They can be secret. They can be subtle. Can you imagine if you had arrived on this campgrounds today and seen upon your entrance a sign pointing you to the Garden of the Gods? Something new this year at the prayer advance. The Garden of the Gods. Something we've never done before. Men, you get to go here and worship. We're going to have an automotive section. In it, a 57 Chevy, a 65 Mustang, a 70s Monte Carlo, an 80s Corvette. Something wrong with this thing already. We've got 3 Chevys and 1 Ford in it. A 90s Yukon, a 2009 Hummer. That's not all. Some of you folks don't think cars are any big deal. So we have this little display of gold-plated softball bats. And gold-plated footballs and basketballs. And just in case you don't like cars and sports, we have a coin collection and a dollar bill collection. And the way it's going to work is you get to go and you pick your altar and you say, that's absolutely idiotic. Sure it is. And you know, if that's what we had done, preaching on idols at a prayer advance would be easy. But it's not that easy. Because it's something that goes on in the heart. You may remember in Matthew chapter 22, a man came to Jesus. He was a lawyer. You know one thing about lawyers, they've always got to ask a question. And so he comes to Jesus and he says, Jesus, what is the first and the greatest commandment? You know what Jesus said. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. heart. You may remember in the book of Exodus, chapter 20, you may remember that God gave to his people what we know as the Ten Commandments. And he began those commandments by saying, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Commandment number 2, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of any graven image." Men, can I put it to you this way this afternoon? That which you love is your God. That's why God gave commandment number 1, saying, "Love God first." Commandment number 2, "Don't let anything become a substitute for your God." Man, that's what idols do. Idols are those things that are a substitute for God in your life. You allow them to meet a need in your life that only God can meet. And that's why Jesus said to the lawyer, the first and greatest commandment is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart. By the way, here's something you can think about for a moment. If loving God with all your heart is the greatest commandment, might it even be safe to say that the greatest sin is not loving God with all your heart? What was the problem with these men? They'd come with a love in their lives greater than their love for God. Now, let's bring it right down to where you and I are living today. How do you determine what you love? What is it today that your heart loves the most? I told you I'd be practical. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to take a little 7-point test of our love. Number 1, we always have time for that which we love. You know as well as I do, we are living in the 21st century. Men are nourished by fast food, powered by power naps, energized by energy drinks. We're overdosed on adrenaline. We're living in the fast lane. And if there's one thing you hear men bemoan all the time, it's, "I'm just too busy." But you mark it down, man, you still have time for what you love. And number 2, we talk about that which we love. In my lifestyle, you can understand this, it's quite common for me from time to time to meet new people. Somebody takes you out to eat, or you stand and talk with somebody at a church service, and maybe you visit in somebody's home, and you know, you walk in a total stranger, but you know what I figured out? Within an hour, you'll know what matters in their life. Why? Because they're going to talk about it. They're going to want to talk about the things that are important. Number 3, we think about that which we love. During those moments in your given day where your mind kicks out of gear, basically you're in neutral because you're not forced to concentrate or mentally focus on something. Typically, that which your mind immediately goes to is something that's very important in your life. Number 4, we want to learn about that which we love. There's going to be a program about it. Somebody's going to give a lecture. There's a new book. There's a new article. We meet somebody who can answer our questions. Isn't it amazing how when we get on to something that's important, we're always looking for an opportunity to learn more about it? Give me more information. Answer my questions. Help me to understand it better. Why? Because we want to learn about that which we love. Number 5, we always have money for that which we love. Oh, you say, Brother Tom, I'm so poor, I can't even pay attention most of the time. I understand that. But do you know what's amazing? Even penny pinchers will come up with money for something that's important, even at the expense of other things. Number six, we never get tired of that which we love. Isn't it amazing how it's as if there is an unlimited source of energy available to play another round? Go another mile. Stay up another hour later. Why? Because this is something that we care about. It's something that's important to us. We never get tired of it because we love it. Number seven, we want to be like that which we love. It's kind of an identification concept. You know what's amazing to me? I don't know that I have statistical facts, but it's pretty obvious just by watching people. You know, the typical professional athlete makes more millions in his sports contract than it'll ever be worth. But you know what? Some of these guys are making as much or more from the sportswear companies that are putting their name on a jersey or a jacket or a pair of shoes or a ball hat. Why? Because you've got people all over America whose vertical jump isn't 6 inches, but if you've got a 23 and a Jordan on the back of your jersey, you're in. We want to be like that which we love. Now, men, with that simple test before us, may I ask you, what do you love? What is it that you give your time to? What is it that you talk about and think about? What is it you always have money for? And what is it you never get tired of? What is it you're seeking to learn about? What is it today that you want to be like? Men, could it be that though we don't have statues in a temple in the backyard, and though we didn't set up a garden of gods with ridiculous images to bow to in the next 48 hours, could it be that some of us came to a prayer advance to inquire of the Lord, to hear from God, but we did it with idols in our heart? Because there are loves in our life that are greater than our love for our God. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice. Oh, how I love Jesus. More love to thee, O Christ. Men, a song service can turn an idolater into a liar. Why? Because it's easy to sing about loving God. It's another thing to live like we love God. You say, wait a minute, what's the big deal? Men, look back at Ezekiel 14. There are three things God said about these idolaters and about the idols of their heart. First of all, three different times in our text, he refers to these idols as a stumbling block. Notice it. In verse 3, they've put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Notice it again in verse 4. Putteth the stumbling block of iniquity before his face. Notice it again in verse number 7. Putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face. Men, if we're going to meet with God, we've got to be able to sing nothing between my soul and the Savior and mean it. But God says if you have allowed an idol of the heart, it's between your face and the face of God, and there is no way you can seek His face because there's a stumbling block. You know what makes idols of the heart very difficult to identify and maybe even more difficult to deal with? It's the fact that they're not all sinful, bad, or wicked in and of themselves. I remember a meeting several years ago in Elkhart, Indiana. It was a Sunday through Sunday crusade. The second Sunday night, we were having a testimony service, and one of the men stood to his feet. He took the microphone, and in front of an audience of several hundred people, he said, "Folks, you know that I love to play golf." I found out later, not only did he love to play it, he could play it. He was a tremendous golfer. But this brother went on to say, "This week, God showed me that I love golf more than I love God." Nothing sinful about playing golf. We're not dealing with a moral issue here. But here's this brother standing up and saying, "In my life, golf is more important than God." And he went on and he said, "God has showed me now that my love for him must surpass my love for the game of golf." And he was honest and he was open. And just as he was about to sit down, he said, "Oh, and by the way, if anybody's interested, I have a set of golf clubs for sale." You know what? Monday I met with the pastor and I said, "Pastor, you know what? I almost did." No, folks, I didn't want to buy his golf clubs. No, standing at the microphone, I almost said, "Brother, you don't have to give up golf. Just put it in its right place." And then it hit me. Here was a man who was saying, "Nothing between." What a fool I had been, would have been to tell him, "Keep your golf clubs and put them in the right place." No, here was a man who said, "My love for God is going to be so great that I don't even want to own them, let alone use them." God says, "The idols of your heart have become like a stumbling block." But notice, secondly, he says, "They've become a sinful offense." He uses the word iniquity. He uses the word abomination. You know, I fear that many times God's men are inclined to deal with sin in the realm of the respectable, when God wants us to deal with it in the realm of the despicable. Can I put it to you straight? When we talk about abomination, we're talking about the realm of the despicable. How do I know that? Because all I have to do is a word search in the Word of God and look at the things God calls an abomination. And we're talking about everything from witchcraft to child sacrifice to prostitution to the sin of homosexuality. And on it goes. And do you realize today that God in heaven looks even at His men who were wanting to have a prayer meeting, and he says, "Gentlemen, if you have a love in your heart and life greater than your love for me, I lump it in the same pot as the wickedness of that gay rights crowd that marches down Fifth Avenue, and that abortion crowd that kills the babies, and that Satan worshiping crowd that worships the devil." In God's eyes, it's a despicable sin. But notice a third thing. It was a separation issue. God uses some rather serious terminology in verse 5. "They are all estranged from me." Do you know what God was saying? Like a man who has a wife, and he falls in love with another woman, and enters into adultery with her by giving his love to her. In the very same way, idols of the heart have caused my people to turn from me in spiritual adultery. Now we're not just preaching to the idolaters, we're preaching to the adulterers. He talks in verse 7 about the man who separateth himself from me. Man, can I say to you today that genuine spirituality is not determined by how far you are from the world. It's determined by how close you are to your God. And I fear that today there are some of us who have patted ourselves on the back because as we hold up that little invisible yardstick, we can say, look at me, I'm not worldly, I'm not like the world. But we failed to realize that the world's just getting farther and farther from God and we're going with it. It's a separation issue. They've separated themselves from me. Notice verse 8. He talks about the man who has the idol in his heart. And he says, I will cut him off from the midst of my people. I will set my face against that man. Gentlemen, I'm going to simply tell you as best as I know my heart, I don't ever want to come to a place in my life where the face of God turns away because God can't bear to look at me. God says, I'll cut him off. There will be no divine connection. See, what I think we're finding in a passage of Scripture like this is we're getting a look at how God views idols of the heart. Now I'm going to help you. I want you to take your Bible with me, and we're going to go to just four examples in Scripture. These are times when the Bible talks about various loves that can exist in our lives. And I want to just identify them almost kind of like for instances. Let's begin by going to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And notice, if you will, please, the first of these that we'll identify. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Notice, it does not say money is the root of all evil, but the love of money. Let me ask you several questions. See if the love of money has ever been an idol in your heart. Do I measure success by outward material gains rather than my inward spiritual qualities? Do I allow making money in my job to rob me of time for God's word? Am I working more for retirement ease than preparing for the return of Christ? Am I withholding my tithes and offerings from God? The love of money. Could it be that today, for some of us, it's an idol of our heart? Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 2. We find another one of these little phrases. Verse 2, talking about perilous times, last days. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. The love of self. Here's some questions. Do I control conversations by talking about myself, my problems, and my interests? Do I insist that things always be done my way? Am I seeking the best, the first, and the most for myself? Do I insist on my own right to be happy and fulfilled? Could it be that the love of self for some of us may have become one of those idols of the heart? Look down two verses, verse number 4, we're given another one. Speaking of those who are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Am I more interested in talking about sports, hobbies, or television than about the Lord? Do I have a greater appetite for physical food than spiritual nourishment from the Word of God? Would I get more excited about attending a ball game than a prayer meeting? Do I get more interested in planning a vacation than looking for opportunities to serve the Lord and others? Oh, just a couple questions, but could it be that at this moment, God's Spirit is ringing our phone with conviction? Gentlemen, we are living in a pleasure-crazed society, and I'm going to tell you, it's not just in the world. I like football, but there are a lot of God's men looking forward to Sunday, February the 1st, a whole lot more because of the Super Bowl than meeting with God Sunday morning in His house. Gentlemen, there is very little of the Lord left in the Lord's day. It's one of the greatest indicators of our love of pleasure. What a shame. We don't talk about the Lord's day. We talk about the weekend. Sunday in America is fun day. And I say to you, it's just another one of those symptoms of idols of the heart. Let me give you one more, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 10. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Questions, am I more concerned about my clothing or physical appearance than developing lasting spiritual qualities? Am I more interested in building my own reputation than the testimony of Christ? Do I give greater thought to the next 5 years than to preparing myself and my family for heaven? Am I more concerned about being happy than being holy? See, men, I told you from the beginning, some of these are subtle. Some of them are hard to identify because they're not big and obvious like a temple or a statue. But they're an issue of love in our life. This is a number of years ago. We went to a church down in North Carolina. That's all I'll tell you because I don't want you to figure out who it may have been. And it was kind of a unique situation because the meetings were scheduled to start on a Wednesday night and go through a Sunday. Not exactly the typical way we do it, but it was fine. That's how they wanted it done. And I remember that the first service, Wednesday night, was actually an excellent service. I mean, it just seemed like the spirit was good. The people were in tune with what was going on. There was a good response. There was liberty. It was a good first service. After the service, a man came up to me. He said, "Brother, God used this in my life tonight. I'm thankful." And he says, I'm wishing so bad I could be here the rest of this week. But he said, "I can't." He said, "My wife and I have a home business. We sell cookware and we have appointments the next 3 evenings to do shows." So he said, "We won't be here till Sunday." Fellas, I was not obnoxious. I was not unkind. I simply said, "Brother, why don't you consider canceling those appointments?" Let me tell you something. I think sometimes as preachers we comfort the afflicted, but sometimes you need to afflict the comfortable. And I was just being open. I was being honest with him. I said, "Why don't you just cancel those and be here?" Unknown to me, his wife was standing nearby with her back to me, but she heard me say it. And when I said that, she spun around and she looked at me and she said, "The Bible says, if a man will not work, neither shall he eat." At which point, I responded, "The Bible also says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Fellas, I shouldn't have said it. And suddenly these two in a huff went storming out of the church. Thursday morning, I'm over in the church building doing homeschool with my children. The pastor walks in. He's a little bit on edge. He's uneasy. He said, "Brother, Mrs. So-and-so will be here shortly. She'd like to talk to us." This lady came walking in. And by the way, I'm a preacher's kid. I should have had enough sense to say, "Look, ma'am, if your husband isn't coming, we aren't talking to you anyways." But again, I'm trying to be gracious. And she came walking in, and I'm telling you what, fellas, this lady absolutely unloaded. She made statements like, "You have no right." I mean, she was downright angry. She got mad at her pastor for inviting me to come preach in her church. It was pitiful. And then all of a sudden she says, "And my husband's mad about it too." I said, "All right, then you sit right there. I'll be back. What is your phone number?" And I went and I called. I got the man on the phone. I said, "I understand you're very upset about our conversation last night." Well, now he started in. And he's ranting and raving. And then all of a sudden, right in the middle of the conversation over the phone, he blurts out, "I am so sick and tired of people telling us that this business is our God." I said, "Oh, okay." And you know what? It was but a matter of seconds till the conversation ended with him on the phone and the conversation ended personally with her. There was nothing else to say. Man, that which I love is my God. That which is important to me is my God. Listen, that can be a person. That can be a pleasure. That can be a profession. That can be a position. That can be a place. Anything that I allow to become a substitute for God in my life. And men, I'm here to tell you today, as thrilling as it is to gather with this crowd of men in an atmosphere of prayer and in a setting for good preaching and with a dedication to seek the Lord for the next 48 hours, men, if we came here today with idols in our heart, forget it. It isn't going to happen. I was given a large box of papers and letters and clippings and outlines and all kinds of things from my grandfather. And one day I was sitting going through that stack of materials, and I came upon a handwritten copy of a little poem that my grandfather had written. At the bottom is the date. He used it in a message or on a radio broadcast, 1864. Here's what was written. I don't know that he wrote it, but he had used it. "Oh, for a closer walk with God. A calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and His Word? What peaceful hours I then enjoyed, how sweet their memory still, but they have left an aching void this world can never fill. Refill, O holy dove, refill, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." Men, praying is the byproduct of your love for God. What is the first and great commandment? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness. Betty Stamm was a young missionary who, with her husband John, died in China as martyred missionaries December the 7th, 1934. Before Betty Stamm went to the mission field, she had written these words, "Lord, I give up my own purposes and plans, all my desires, hopes, and ambitions, and accept thy will for my life. I give myself, my life, my all utterly to thee, to be thine forever. I hand over to thy keeping all my friendships. All the people whom I love are to take second place in my heart. Fill me now and seal me with thy spirit. Work out thy whole will in my life at any cost, now and forever. To me to live is Christ. Amen." What is the love of your life today? May God help us. As he said to those elders, repent of the idols of the heart. Let's bow, please, and let's be quiet before the Lord in prayer.